One of the most encouraging scriptures I believe that we find in the entire New Testament is also, I think, one of the most realistic scriptures that we find in our Bibles. It's Romans 8:28. Many of you can quote it from memory. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Now notice what that scripture is promising. God is at work within our lives. No matter what the circumstances we're experiencing, no matter what negative turns we might be seeing, God has a hand in our lives and is doing a great work. He is going to work all things together for good. But notice something else about this passage. It doesn't say that all things are good. As a matter of fact, we as Christians should know probably better than most people in this world that this life isn't going to be a smooth-sailing magic carpet experience straight to heaven. There's going to be some bumps and some bruises along the way. But I believe the secret of life is not to be angry about these bumps and bruises and unexpected disappointments. I believe the secret of life is to stay close to the Lord and see how He's working even in the midst of abrupt disappointment. Tonight, in the book of John, chapter 10, we're going to see an example of Jesus Himself applying this principle within His own life. Attending one of the most joyous festivals in the entire Jewish calendar, Jesus is going to come face to face with a group of people with one mission in mind: to ruin His whole day, at the very least, and take His life if they can possibly manage it. And yet, even in the midst of this confrontation, tonight in the Gospel of John, we're going to see how the Lord is able to transform a situation as negative as that and make it into a positive, actually using it as a launching point to reveal to us answers to some questions that have plagued Christians for a long, long time. If you've been with us in our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, you know, last week we talked about Jesus' discourse about being the great shepherd of the sheep. It culminated when Jesus made that statement of the great choice facing all man. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness. Jesus went on to describe Himself as being the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. He went on to say that no one would take His life, but that He would lay it down voluntarily, and He would have the power and authority to take it back again. Well, as you can imagine, this bringing to the end Jesus' ministry at the Feast of Tabernacles, opinion was very much divided about Jesus. We see this division of opinion in verse 19. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others say, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Well, at this point in the Gospel of John, we are going to take a leap forward in time. We are going to go from roughly October of the year 32 AD to early December. We are told this beginning in verse 22 in John chapter 10. It says this, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt or suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Some very interesting background details we need to pick up in order to appreciate the exchange that is about to take place between Jesus and these Jewish rulers. First of all, Jesus was back in Jerusalem after an absence of about 2 months. He was there for the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication is a celebration that the Jews even observe to this day. It's known better in our country as the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication began roughly about the year 167 BC. Those were difficult times for the Jewish people. There were a series of Greek rulers that were dominating Palestine at that time. And the worst of all of these Greek rulers was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was so rotten that in the book of Daniel, you meet this man and you discover that his career will almost parallel the career of the Antichrist when he comes into power. As a matter of fact, if you've heard in your study of prophecy of the abomination that causes desolation, that is, the desecration of the Holy of Holies in the temple, we tend to attribute that to the Antichrist in the last days, but Antiochus Epiphanes certainly beat even the Antichrist to the point. This man was so committed to the idea of wiping out every trace of Jewish culture, he banned the worship of the true and living God. He shut down the temple services, and when he saw that wasn't getting the desired result, he went in to the very Holy of Holies itself and set up a statue of Zeus within it to be worshipped. This condition persisted for about 3 years. And as you can probably imagine, there were Jewish people who loved the Lord with all of their heart, who were grieved every day by this matter. One of them was a man named Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus, you've probably heard of the Maccabees from time to time, organized a rebellion among the Jews. And finally, after 3 years of struggle, they threw Antiochus Epiphanes out of Jerusalem. They took the idol of Zeus out of the temple and were able to restore and cleanse it. Now, this is the celebration, the commemoration that we are looking at here. The reason it's called the Festival of Lights is, according to Jewish legend, when the temple was cleared out, there wasn't enough oil to keep the lamps in the temple burning. There was only enough oil for one day. But miraculously, this one day's supply of oil went on and lasted for an entire week. So when this festival would take place in Jerusalem, this feast of dedication, there would be lights all over the place. People would be burning candles. You've seen the menorahs set up. Those menorahs are there to commemorate this event. It was supposed to be a time of incredible joy. As a matter of fact, public mourning was absolutely forbidden during the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was traditional during this time for every Jewish family to read Psalm 30 as a celebration and as an act of worship to the Lord. It says this, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, Lord, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." As you can probably imagine, this was a time of excitement. It was a time of remembering the good things and the mercies of God and the various things that He had done in the lives of people. And I can imagine at this point in Jesus' ministry, He was looking forward to coming to Jerusalem and rejoicing with the people. As a matter of fact, we meet up with Jesus at the Feast of Dedication in a very significant place. In verse 23, it says, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Now, Solomon's porch was a very interesting place in the temple grounds. It was also known as the court of the Gentiles. If there was somebody who was a non-Jewish person who was interested in the worship of the true and living God. This was as far into the temple grounds as they could come. And as such, Solomon's porch was usually crowded with people who were hungry for God, who had questions about this God of Israel. You would probably run into people like Cornelius, the Roman centurion that we meet in the book of Acts, wandering around this place, wanting to be as close to that true worship of God as possible. I have a feeling that Solomon's porch, this court of the Gentiles, was probably a greater place for fellowship than even being inside the inner courts of the temple, which were controlled by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So where do we find Jesus? Inside with the religious high and mighty, walking around looking at each other and comparing each other's spirituality? No. We find Jesus exactly where we'd expect to find Jesus. Out there with the searchers, out there with the people who have questions, out there with the ones that society looked at and said, oh, well, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Those were the ones that Jesus came to seek and to save. And so we see Jesus walking in this temple ground, and undoubtedly, he was enjoying himself and enjoying the conversations that he was getting into with the various seekers that he would find there. But his good time at this feast of dedication, at this Hanukkah celebration, was to be short-lived. Look at verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. How interesting. In verse 24, we get the impression that Jesus is literally cut off from sharing with the people in this area, literally surrounded by a group of these religious leaders. And how interesting it is that things really haven't changed a whole lot. Have you ever noticed that within the church, whenever an individual gets a real heart to do outreach, their greatest opposition doesn't come from the non-Christians outside the church, but from the stale and dead and frozen, chosen kind of saints within the church? It's really, really sad. More than once, I've seen a pastor who has a gift and a desire to reach the lost have that desire just snuffed out when people within his congregation come up to him and say, but you're neglecting our needs to go out and share the gospel with these people. We need a full-time pastor who can be available for us. How sad it is that oftentimes friendly fire is the most deadly kind of fire in the Christian life. And really, that isn't something that we shouldn't expect. In the Gospel of John chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, Jesus warned his disciples of this tendency. So he said this, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Folks, no one who gets involved with a church and creates dissension ever goes into a church with that intent. No one who puts a wet blanket on the fires of revival wakes up one morning and says, gee, what am I going to do with my life? I think I'm going to stand in the way of a real work of God. It happens very gradually. And it happens when each of us are not diligent as a body of believers to encourage each other to stay alive and vital in our own walks and our own relationship with God. We dare not fall into the trap that is so common in Christian circles these days of wanting a pastor to be the one who has the spiritual life before God, or looking to a staff to be the one who does the work of the ministry. Properly understood, each of us in the body of Christ are ministers. Each of us have been called by Jesus to be the salt and the light in this world. Each of us have been given the same great commission to preach the gospel to every nation. And you can take this to the bank. If you are not outside the church fighting the good fight, you will probably find yourself inside the church fighting the bad fight, tearing down those who want to be about the business of ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see the same principle happening here. Here's Jesus just sharing and relating to people, who knows, maybe even sharing the kingdom of God with a Gentile seeker, and suddenly, boom, closing in on him is this group of Jewish people who cut him off, these Sadducees and Pharisees. And they said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now that sounds like a very good question to ask Jesus, does it not? Hey, tell us if you're the Christ or not. But you have to understand there is a hook in this question. The first thing that kind of alerts us to the fact that there's something funny going on around here is when we kind of take a step back and ask ourselves, why are they asking this question? Had Jesus been vague about who he was and what his mission was all about? Had he been sort of hiding around the corners and keeping his true identity in the dark? Well, even from the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of John, we discover that that's not true. John the Baptist, of all people, seemed to get the message about who Jesus was. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." Does John sound confused about who Jesus was and what he was claiming to be? Not at all. How about Nathanael? Do you remember Nathanael when he was called? Philip comes and invites him to meet Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael is kind of dragged along, kicking and screaming. He goes, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of there?" And they said to him, "Come and see." And in verse 47 of John chapter 1, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael didn't seem to have any confusion about the real identity of Jesus Christ. How about the Samaritan woman? Remember the woman at the well? After all of the back and forth that she and Jesus went through, she goes back to her village, and what does she declare to the people in her village? In John chapter 4, verse 28, it says, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' And lo and behold, after these men came and spent just a couple of days with Jesus, at the end of John chapter 4, we see this beautiful word of an effective testimony. In verse 42, "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" These Samaritans, these people that were greatly influenced by cultic beliefs and this kind of religious mishmash of paganism and the worship of the one true God, even they could see who Jesus was. And yet this group of religious experts says, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, again, we see that they were not either paying attention or they had a secret agenda. And I believe they did have a secret agenda. Remember, when Jesus would relate to people that he was the Christ, Jesus meant one thing: that he was the spiritual deliverer of Israel, that he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But when the average Israelite heard that Messiah was coming, called the Christ, what were they waiting for? A political deliverer. Someone who would come in and kick out the Romans. Well, here's Jesus in Jerusalem. If these Pharisees could catch Jesus claiming to be the Christ under that set of circumstances, they would have a sufficient charge to bring to the Roman government and have him hauled away and arrested. I don't believe these men were seeking the truth at all. They were seeking to get rid of Jesus. And so we see Jesus being extremely clear about what his message was. It is really hard to mistake the message of Jesus Christ. He really doesn't give us a lot of latitude for that. I remember once being on a religious talk show, and we were talking about the nature of salvation. And there was a rabbi and a Catholic priest and another Protestant minister from a liberal denomination and myself. And we were talking back and forth about this issue, and all these people were offering all their theories about how to get to heaven. And finally, when the conversation came to a pause, he said, "Well, I really don't know much about your theories, but I do know that Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And I remember the liberal Protestant looking at me and saying, "Well, you know, there's an awful lot of different ways to look at that statement." And I looked at him and I said, "Name two. This is inescapable. This is unavoidable. Either Jesus is telling the truth here and he is the only way to God, or he's a liar. You can't have it both ways." And really, we see that here as well. These Pharisees weren't asking this question because Jesus had been vague. They weren't asking this question because he had some mysterious mission that he hadn't shared publicly. They were asking this question because they wanted to get rid of him. And we need to understand, when you come to Jesus Christ, come looking for the truth. Because if you're looking for just some nice, vague religious sentiments to make you feel better, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Jesus was the original bottom line individual. And he does not give us a whole lot of latitude to maneuver in terms of how we're going to approach him. Now, here these people are trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to get him to trip up so they'll have a reason to get rid of him. How does Jesus respond to all of this? Remember, they've interrupted a great time that Jesus was having. They are completely spoiling his Hanukkah celebration. How would you respond under those circumstances? But look at how Jesus responds in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." You see, Jesus basically brings all of this into the light. He said, "Look, I'm not going to go up and bite this fly that you've put on the surface of the pond here. I'm not going to play your game. I've already told you who I am. And if my words weren't enough, then my works certainly have backed up my words. You have no excuse for this." Did these Pharisees see the works of Jesus Christ? Were they eyewitnesses to what Jesus had done? Well, you better believe they were. Back in the book of Mark, chapter 3, one of the first miracles that Jesus did was when he was preaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. There was a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus challenged these religious leaders by bringing this man forward and saying, "What is legal to do on the Sabbath? Is it legal to save a life or to kill? To heal or to destroy?" And these same religious leaders kept silent. And Jesus, moved with anger, said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand and be healed." And the man's hand was instantly made well. And it says in the book of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 6, that at that point the Pharisees conspired together with the Herodians to seek how they might destroy Jesus. They had witnessed the power of God firsthand. If that wasn't enough, remember what we saw in John chapter 9. Here you had a man who was born blind standing before them seeing. And they were so skeptical and so desirous of finding an explanation around this miracle, they even called this man's parents in to see if he was faking or not. And when they couldn't get around that, they called the guy back in and they asked him again in verse 24 of John chapter 9, saying to him, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." And he answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know. Once I was blind, but now I see." You see, Jesus had set forth his works before these people. It wasn't the fact that they were lacking in data that was the problem. What was the problem with the Pharisees was simply they were not a part of God's flock. Look at verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Boy, this kind of illuminates another scripture for us, does it not? Do you remember back in John chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the man who came to him at night? Do you remember what Jesus said to him right off the bat? Nicodemus starts out with very flowery, very complimentary opening lines. Teacher, we know you are sent from God because nobody could do the signs that you do unless God was with him. Well, how did Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, unless you have God open your eyes to His truth, you cannot see it. Unless you have God literally transplant into you a living heart, for the heart of stone we as human beings carry around with us, we cannot apprehend spiritual truth. The fact of the matter was, although these Pharisees dressed like shepherds and liked to look like they were the neatest sheep on the block, they weren't a part of God's flock. Which raises another important question. Okay, if these religious leaders were not a part of God's flock, what does a real member of God's flock look like? What is their pedigree? I mean, what kind of marks can we look for in a real and genuine member of God's family? Well, Jesus continues in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. First mark of a genuine Christian, a genuine person with a real relationship with God, is that they are spiritually aware. They are anxious to hear God's word. If you claim to be a Christian, but could care less about the word of God, chances are you don't belong to him in the first place. In the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 47, Jesus said this, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. You know, one of the saddest things that I have seen in the church in my ministry career was one time I was involved with youth ministry and I had a parent come up to me and say, well, I certainly hope you're going to be putting an emphasis on social activities within the youth ministry. I think these kids get too much Bible anyway. And I look at that and went, wow, I don't even know how to respond to that. Again, Jesus said that a mark of a true believer in Christ is a hunger, a thirst for the words of God. Like David, we cry out, I have treasured your word more than my necessary food. So that's one mark of a true believer in Christ. But Jesus continues here, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Notice the second mark of a true believer in Christ. They are not only spiritually aware, desirous of hearing the word of God, they are spiritually alive. God has given them a new life in Jesus. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we see this new life, this transformation described. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, we read this, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that a person who genuinely knows God has such a transforming relationship with God, it's almost like starting life all over again. That's a long way of saying we must be born again. We have to be given new spiritual life. It's not enough just to believe new facts about God. It's not enough just to change your weekly schedule so it includes a couple of church services. Those who truly know God have been touched by God. Those who truly know God have a new life within them that is almost impossible to hide. And really, that isn't the exception. That isn't just something for the on-fire believer in Christ. That is the normal Christian experience according to Jesus. I give them this gift of eternal life. It's not something that people have to work up. It's not something that we have to simulate. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He continues, my Father,
who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Third characteristic of a true believer in Christ. The third characteristic, I believe, is a true believer in Christ is spiritually not only aware, not only alive, but also spiritually at ease. We have that security in our hearts that we truly do belong to God. We're not constantly walking around looking over our shoulders going, gee, I wonder if I'm in the kingdom. I wonder if I'm out of the kingdom. Was I in today? Was I out yesterday? Boy, if the Lord comes back today, am I going to be the one who walks into the bathroom and the razor's running in the sink and, oh my, you've been left behind? And I mean, people who run around on a fear trip like this really need to examine their hearts. Why? Because God desires to give us a great deal of assurance in our walk with Christ on a day-by-day basis. I love how the Apostle Paul put this. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 15, he said, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The third mark of a genuine believer in Christ is they have that inner witness of the Holy Spirit, that inner assurance that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. It's not a question of me hanging on by my fingernails to be in the kingdom. I realize that by grace I've been saved. And because of that grace, because of my gratitude for that grace, I live a different kind of life. I live a life in response to that love and an overflow of that love. Again, beautiful scripture that describes the balance in all of this is in the book of 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. I should say 28, I'm sorry about that. It says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, in Jesus, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." You know why I love that scripture so much? Because that really settles a very important issue in the Christian life, one that has torn churches and fellowships apart for years and years. The issue of eternal security. Can you lose your salvation? Now notice what the Lord says here in this passage on the subject. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Well, here we see the incredible security of the true believer in Christ. But that should not be something that we use as an excuse for sin. I have seen some people who come to me and say, "Do you believe you can lose your salvation?" And when they ask me that question, I have an immediate question that I ask them. I say, "Why do you want to know?" Now, if it's because they're wondering about somebody else's spiritual status that they are concerned about and are praying for, well then by all means, let's go over the scriptures and let's get a balanced point of view on all of this. But more often than not, when someone says, "Can you lose your salvation?" what they're planning in the back of their minds is a trip off into the prodigal zone. There's some area of sin they want to get into in life. And they want to know that if they get into sin like that, that it's still going to be okay at the end, that they got a fire insurance policy so they don't end up in HE double hockey sticks someday. And that's really, really sad. Because if you're asking that question, if you are already planning your excursion out into sin, then you really need to go back into step one and ask yourself, do I know the love of God in the first place? You see, the best piece of advice that I can give people is that if you're a real sheep, if you're a real member of God's flock, there's going to be nothing more wonderful for you than hearing your master's voice. You're going to want to be in the Word of God. If you are a real sheep, a real member of the kingdom of God, you're not going to be walking around in spiritual death anymore. You're going to want to cultivate those things that make for spiritual life. And if you're a true sheep, a true member of God's flock, You're not going to want to do anything that's going to upset the beautiful peace of God that He gives us when we're walking with Him and abiding in Him. You know, I really love what J. Vernon McGee said about this subject. J. Vernon McGee said, "I believe in the eternal security of true believers, but I don't believe in the security of make-believers." And that's the real issue. If we are flirting around the edges of sin, if we are trying to see how far we can get away from Jesus and still be in the kingdom, well, then chances are our heart hasn't been transformed at all. We need to go back to step one. Our mission as believers is to abide in Christ, to abide in the vine. You do that, you will never have to worry about losing your salvation. It'll be a moot point because your whole life will be a beautiful experience of fellowship with God that will just get better when you get to heaven. So here we see Jesus talking about the marks of these true sheep, and He is talking about the incredible power that God Himself will exercise within the life of a true sheep to keep them safe from spiritual danger. He said that no one can snatch them out of My hand, and no one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. And that leads Him to one of the most outrageous statements you will find in the Gospel of John. Verse 30, "I and My Father are one." Now, I have seen people try to do a song and dance around this passage to try to get it to say something that it does not say. Some people will say, well, He's not really saying that He's one with God. I mean, that would be, really kind of beyond what I'm really ready to accept. What He's saying is that He has the same purpose as the Father, you see, and the same kind of intentions and the same mission that the Father would have, and that Jesus is really just this good individual, this advanced angelic kind of creature, and He's not really God, you see. Well, this passage simply doesn't allow for that. The context of this passage simply doesn't allow for that interpretation. Notice He says, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." That statement refers back to the preserving power shared by the Father and the Son. Back in the Gospel of John chapter 5, Jesus drives this point home about His equality with the Father. In John chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, He said this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." He goes on down the line. He says, "Most assuredly," verse 25, "I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." Now, I don't know about you, but if someone were to come up to me and say, "Well, I'll tell you what, the Father Himself has given all judgment to me. The Father's not going to judge anybody. I'm going to be the judge of the living and the dead. I am the one who gives eternal life to everyone who's going to receive it. I have the same kind of power to raise the dead. The dead will respond to My voice at the last day and come forward." I would say that you are either dealing with a liar or you're dealing with God. That's really your choice. And when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," that's exactly the choice He gave His audience. And you better believe the Jewish people who were listening to Him, this circle of Jewish people who had cut Him off, understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. Look at verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from My Father. For which of these works do you stone Me?'" I love Jesus' sense of humor in the midst of these situations. That's one of those unanswerable questions. I think that's right up there with, "Well, Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? Why do you guys, which good work that I've done do you want to execute me for?" And you can almost see them sputtering and stumbling over their words. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Very interesting section of Scripture. Notice in verse 31 it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." That phrase, "took up stones," is very interesting in the original language. It gives us the impression that even before they entered into this conversation with Jesus, they had gone and found rocks, and they already had them in their hands. They had already had these stones ready to stone him. They were just waiting for an excuse. How interesting in that context that Jesus talks about how the Son and the Father will protect the true sheep of God. Because I imagine you had some pretty nervous disciples staring at these rocks at this point. They were ready to kill him. Why? Because they understood his message. They understood exactly what he was saying when he said, "I and the Father are one." They realized they either had to worship him or stone him. And we see the direction they were going to take. This was not the first time they were ready to stone Jesus. And for very similar reasons, again, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 17, Jesus said this, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They had had to deal with this issue before. No wonder they were armed and ready with rocks. They knew what Jesus was going to say to them. Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we see another example of this same kind of phenomena. In verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This claim that Jesus was God was not a new thing. It was not a subtle thing. If anybody ever comes to you and says, "Jesus never claimed to be God," then they've also got to explain away the violent reaction of these Jewish people and the accusations of blasphemy they leveled at him. So here they stand with their rocks. They are ready to execute Jesus on the spot. They want to get rid of him. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, with a very controversial piece of reasoning. Take a look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, at this point, a lot of Christians close their Bibles and try to pretend they never got into the Gospel of John, chapter 10. What in the world is Jesus saying here? Are the New Agers right? Are the Mormons right? Is Jesus saying that there's all kinds of gods around here and that man was created to evolve into this God kind of being? Or that we really are gods and we just need to discover that inner truth for ourselves? Is that what Christ is teaching here? No, emphatically not. Once again, you've got to understand the Bible in context to understand passages like this. Really, to understand this whole thing, we have to understand Jesus' first statement here in verse 34. "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Technically, that statement is not found in the law. It is found in the Psalms. It's found in Psalm 82. But the basis for that statement is found in the law. In the book of Exodus, chapter 4, we see Moses, the reluctant deliverer of Israel, trying to come up with a laundry list of explanations why he could not be the one to deliver the people. His last attempt was by telling God that he was not a good orator, he was not a great public speaker. So in Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, God says, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he, Moses, said, Oh, my Lord, please send by your hand whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Now, what was God saying to Moses in this exchange? Was he saying, well, Aaron is going to look at you like God, so Aaron will bow down and offer sacrifices to you, Moses, and call you his one true God because you are a godlike being and you have ascended in the evolutionary ladder. Is that what's going on here? No, what God is saying is, look, Moses, I am going to give you my words. And when you give those words to Aaron, it's going to be just exactly like receiving words directly from the mouth of God. You be faithful, and Aaron will be faithful to be my mouthpiece. And so the people will know that when you speak, or when Aaron speaks, they are hearing the words of God. Now jump over to Psalm 82. In that light, this passage starts to make a lot more sense. It says this, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, and here's Jesus' quote, You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. What is Psalm 82 about? It's a rebuke. It's a rebuke to the judges in Israel who were given the same job description that Moses and Aaron had. They were to go to the people and so faithfully relate the truth of God that to hear from their lips was to hear God's words. Here in Psalm 82, we see they did a miserable job of that. And God said, You guys aren't even practicing justice. How can you even call yourselves my representatives? And so what we see here is that when someone is faithful to communicate God's truth, people can look at them and see them in the same way that they would see God. And believe it or not, that's a New Testament principle as well. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, Peter had these interesting words about the whole area of ministry. 1 Peter, chapter 5, and verse 10, he said this, As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is Peter saying about ministry within the church? What he's saying is that ministry, properly understood, is the overflow of the work that God does within our hearts. It's not something we do for God, it's something that God does through us. And anything that's lasting, anything that's life-changing, really is a work of God in our midst. He uses us, as the Apostle Paul put it, as those who have a great treasure in earthen vessels. We're just the vessel. We're just the conduit. It's God who does the ministry. And so in this light, Jesus' statement here in John chapter 10 is very significant. He said, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I'm the Son of God? What Jesus was saying is, look, this idea shouldn't catch you by surprise. the idea that people will come and represent God's truth. And I am the ultimate representation of God's truth. And yet when I come and tell you God's truth without faltering, without failure, you hate me and reject me and want to kill me. Really, that's what Jesus came to do. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we are told God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What Jesus was saying was something very similar to what He would say to Philip in John chapter 14. Philip, getting exasperated, said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." What Jesus is saying is, have you been with me so long, and yet you do not know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to prove it, is it not? You can almost see the revulsion that was coming up in these Jewish leaders' faces as Jesus said these words and applied these scriptures to Himself. But look how Jesus drives His point home. Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. What Jesus was saying is, look, I've put up, now it's time for you to shut up. I have done all of the works that you would expect to see if God became a man and dwelt among you. As a matter of fact, this same principle was something that Jesus used not with an enemy, but to encourage a close friend in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. John the Baptist, thrown into prison, was becoming discouraged, and he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus and asked Him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What else would you expect God to do? That was the question Jesus put forth to these individuals. Therefore, verse 39, they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hand. I'm sure the reason that Jesus was able to walk away that time was that these individuals were absolutely stunned. They were absolutely flabbergasted. They thought they had Jesus on the ropes, and Jesus routed them. Why? Because they weren't God's sheep. They were pretending to be God's sheep. They had fallen into the gospel, according to Billy Crystal, it is better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. And when push came to shove, when they stared God right in the eyes, they had nothing to say. And folks, this is a very challenging passage of Scripture for us. It's a Scripture that calls us to self-examination. It's a Scripture that asks us, are we part of God's flock? Are we part of His family? Are we people that are spiritually aware, who are hungry to hear the words of God? Are we people who are experiencing that transforming presence of Jesus within our hearts day after day? Are we individuals who day by day, even during our rough times and even when we stumble, hear that voice of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God? So many people will come up to me and they'll say, "Boy, I really need assurance of salvation. Can you help me with that?" And I said, "No, I can't. Because there's only one person who can assure you of your salvation. And that's Jesus Christ. Let Him dwell in you. Let His love abide in you. Let His grace flow through you. And I guarantee you, whatever doubts you might have about your standing with God and your relationship with Jesus will ebb away. They'll evaporate like a little pond of water after a monsoon." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that your word is so challenging. And Lord, just as these Jewish people, these leaders, were challenged to the core by this encounter with you, Lord, so I sense in my heart that you are challenging your people here in this gathering. Lord, the gift of assurance is not something that one man can give to another. It is only a gift from your hand. And Lord, we would be foolish to look to anybody else to be able to receive that gift. Father, I pray if there is anyone here who has not simply made that stand, made that decision, who has not confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that you have raised him from the dead, that they would realize that becoming one of your sheep is just as simple as saying, "Yes, God, I want to know you. Forgive my sins and make me the person you want me to be. Give me that new life. Give me a hunger for your word. Lord, give me that assurance that only you can bring." And Father, if there are those here who through sin or through stumbling or through areas in their life where they have fallen are questioning where they stand with you, Lord, we would not want to give them false assurance. Let them come to you and you alone and just call out to you and say, "Lord, please bear witness with my spirit that I'm your child. Show me that." But neither, Lord, would we want to generate fear in the hearts of your people. We thank you, Lord, that no one can snatch us out of your hands, that you are a God who is faithful to see us through, and you who gave us life will see us through to that place where we receive eternal life indeed, where faith is replaced by sight, and where we spend an eternity expressing our love to you. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.